Welcome. This is another in ongoing series of interpreter roundtables on gospel doctrine lessons. Our particular lesson today comes from the Book of Mormon. It is lesson 36, entitled On the Morrow Come I Into the World, the purpose of which is to help members understand the need to endure faithfully in times of trial and temptation. We cover 3 Nephi, chapters 1 through 7. My name is Martin Tanner. I'll be moderating. And with me tonight is Bruce Webster, who is going to start us off with background information, which always helps for context in understanding any scriptures. So I'll turn the time over to you, Bruce.
Thank you. This is, in some respects, the text here, chapters 1 through 7, are a continuation of what we saw in the last few lessons through the book of Helaman. There is this cycle that the Nephites are going through where they are righteous for a period, and then they get wicked, and then usually there's a battle with an outside group, either the Lamanites or the Gadianton robbers. There's enough death and destruction that they repent. Things go well for a while. And they're sort of on a glide, well, with the up and down motion, they're sort of on a glide path to collapse of the Nephite government. And we're going to see that in these lessons today. There's sort of three major chunks here. The first has to do with the events surrounding the sign of the birth of Christ. The second is a battle and siege with the Gadianton robbers, and the third is again a period of righteousness, and then the government collapses completely. You know, before we've seen, you know, chief judges killed, and you know, some disputes and so on, and this is the Nephite government literally just falls apart, and this is setting up the conditions that the next lesson we'll deal with the events and signs and destruction surrounding the death of Christ. But this is sort of the lead up to all the prophecies that have been made, and particularly the prophecies made by Samuel, the Lamanite that we talked about in our last roundtable, concerning both the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. And with that, I'll pass it back to you, Martin.
Thanks, Bruce. And if you're trying to keep track of the dates of these verses, you'll notice that at the beginning of 3 Nephi, you have kind of a little asterisk which says BC. And it has to be BC because it's before Christ is born at the very beginning of it. As a matter of fact, Christ talks to the people the day before he is born, which we'll discuss a little bit more about. But the fascinating thing is that no one knows exactly which year Jesus was born. There are a number of people who think that it was exactly a certain year, but there's really no information. The range goes from about 7 BC to 4 AD. And so the time period could have been any time in there. The second page here says 1 AD, meaning that it was a year after Jesus' birth, but beyond that, we don't really know. So that's the background on the timing of all this. When we start off in verse 1, we have a comment that 91 years had passed away, and it was 600 years from the time the Lehi left Jerusalem. And in verse 2, it mentions that Nephi, the son of Helaman, had departed out of the land of Zarahemla, giving charge unto his son Nephi, who is his eldest son, concerning the place of brass, all the records, which means that there were certainly many more than just the plates of brass, and the other sacred items that had been held sacred since they departed out of Jerusalem. So at that point, the discussion shifts to signs and miracles in verse 4, And then you have this focus on the people who are watching. Verse 8 says, steadfastly for the day and the night and the day that should be as one day according to the prophecies. And as Bruce noted in our last roundtable, the way that a day and a night and a day can all be bright is if you have a supernova, which is the very best idea about how that could happen. I'll let Bruce comment more on that if he would like to. And then we have a very interesting verse 13, where there's a voice that has come from heaven, and it's the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus. And in verse 13 says, has a quote here, lift up your head and be of good cheer, for behold, the time is at hand, and on this night shall the sign be given, and on the morrow come I into the world to show unto the world that I will fulfill all which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets. Now, well, there are a number of fascinating things about this, but one of them is that Jesus is speaking the day before he is born. We hear from other prophets, Brigham Young and a number of others, that generally the soul enters the body at the time that it's quickened, which would be sometime after conception, at a time generally when the mother can feel the baby moving inside the womb. And so this is kind of an unusual, probably a special circumstance where Jesus' spirit has not entered into his body yet, probably because unlike most of the rest of us, he had a whole bunch of really important things to do. But that's just something to note in passing. That's should not be taken as doctrine for when the spirit enters the body for everyone. I guess that's the final point that I'd like to make there. You know what? I'll leave it at that because there's so much to say here. Back to you, Bruce.
A couple things. First, what's so interesting is the reaction that there is a group of people who begin to rejoice over their brethren, saying, behold, the time is past, and the words of Samuel are not fulfilled. Therefore, your joy and your faith concerning this thing have been in vain. That has a very modern ring to it. What I find interesting, I mean, and you'll see this both among critics of the church and disaffected members, saying, well, you know, this hasn't happened, and that hasn't happened, and so on. Over the last few years, I have sort of taken time to look back and realize the dramatic changes that have come to pass in the church since I joined almost 50 years ago. It'll be 50 years next month. One which I think I've pointed out a few times here is that when I served my mission in Central America in four countries, there were about 10,000 members of record total in those four countries, of whom about 2,000 were active. And, you know, served my missionary. We didn't have great baptismal rates. I think our peak was probably 100 baptisms in 1 month. I do remember another month where we had 8 baptisms across four countries. Those same four countries now have 350,000 members of the church. They have 3 temples. They have 9 missions. It is absolutely staggering for me to look back for the 44 years now since I came back from my mission and see the truly miraculous growth of the church in those four countries. The chapter here is a good reminder that, first, as a friend of mine likes to say, and actually as a number of members of the church are fond of saying, the Lord loves a cliffhanger. But it's also how quickly things can turn around, how quickly things can change, for good or for bad. And so you have this whole notion that, you know, hey, this is the date Samuel's 5 years are up. We're going to kill you if the sign isn't given, because we know your thing is false, which sort of underscores the religious nature of much of the conflict through the Book of Mormon. And then the sign happens and everyone is dumbfounded. I love the description that there were many who had not believed the words of the prophets, who fell to the earth and became as if they were dead, for they knew that the great plan of destruction which they had laid for those who believed in the words of the prophets had been frustrated. And that they were these people, you know, all of people on the whole face of the earth were so exceedingly astonished that they fell to the earth and they began to fear because of their iniquity and unbelief. And what is also very telling is they recover very quickly. And then they start to rationalize it all. Jesus, during his mortal ministry, was constantly challenged by those who opposed him to give a sign. And in his comment to one group of Pharisees was, "You'll have no sign other than the sign of Jonah. That I will, you know, disappear and come back after 3 days." Signs follow those who believe, and when signs are given, they don't often convince. Joseph, wanting to try and show the plates to the world in general, the Lord said, you know, if you could show them all things, it would make a difference. And this is exactly an example of that. So you have this, you have sort of a general conversion, and then you start to have the Gadianton robbers are getting more active, and you have dissenters both from the Nephites and the Lamanites who are led away by the Gadiantons and by the Zoramites to join those Gadianton robbers. So here we have this miraculous sign, and people are rationalizing it away within a few years. That is the essence of human nature.
We see that over and over again, and the saddest part of it for me as I read through this is that those who doubt don't just say, "It's fine for you to believe. I choose not to, but it's fine for you to believe." I'm sure there are some people like that, and we know that there are, but there are so many who lash out, and because they don't believe, they want the believers to have something dreadful happen to them. They want the believers to be disappointed. They want the believers to be shown dramatically how wrong they are and how sad that is. That's so tragic. And then at times when that is turned around, as we see here, when the disbelievers see the signs and then they become afraid. Verse 18, quote, "They began to fear because of their iniquity and their unbelief," close quote. That's the crux of how those who are evil feel because of their sins, when they realize the gravity of what they have done. But I suppose at least it's good that they ultimately realize. So that's that part of it's a good thing. The rest of the chapter focuses on the signs and the prophecies, and verse 25 makes this great comment that's very similar to ones that you see in the New Testament several places. About halfway down, verse 25, quote, "Yea, the word came unto them that it must be fulfilled, yea, that one jot or tittle should not pass away till it should all be fulfilled." People sort of intuitively know what that means. You kind of know what it means. Everything's going to happen. You know, nothing's going to be left out. But these words, jot and tittle, are a translation into English, or a transliteration rather, because it's not a translation, of two little marks within Hebrew that help one read. And if this were directly translated into English, it might read, "Not one dot over an I and not one cross to make a T will be left out till everything is fulfilled." That's kind of what's being said. It's referring to a writing system. But the underlying message here is that everything that has been prophesied will be fulfilled. Bruce, any more comments about chapter one?
Nope.
Okay. Onward to chapter two. Chapter two is not any more cheerful. Frankly, chapters 2, 3, and 4, I'll talk about the wickedness in the land and the Gadianton robbers and how they increase in power and battle against the Nephites. And then the Nephites repent a bit, and the Lord ultimately helps them here defeat the Gadianton robbers. There's a fascinating verse here, which, you know, some people would tend to skip over, but, you know, hey, I like to hit the hard ones. Verse 15 of chapter 2, talking about the Lamanites who had united with the Nephites and were numbered amongst them. Here's what it says, quote, "And their curse was taken from them, and their skin became white like unto the Nephites," close quote. Now, people wonder how that can be and what it means. And the short answer is nobody really knows, but there are several possibilities. One is that as they become part of the Nephites, they ethnically begin to look like them. Another possibility is that we use in our day different phrases to refer to good and evil. We talk about light and darkness. That's been a reference that is sound throughout the ages. There are different groups who had different references, and it may just be that as part of the Nephite terminology, that if you were a good person, you were referred to as being light or white or good. And if you were a bad person, you were referred to as being dark or evil. And the reference to skin is sort of incidental. And that would be very much in keeping with our usage today. When we say, "Ooh, that was a dark comment," you know, we're not literally referring to something that's doesn't have very much light there. We're talking about something that is evil. Or you say, "Wow, a lot of light and goodness in that piece of information." That doesn't necessarily mean that there's a flood lamp there. That's referring to the level of goodness attached to it. So two possibilities here. May refer to actual skin color. It may refer metaphorically there too. So that's it for me in chapter two. Bruce, anything you would like to add to chapter two?
Yeah, getting back to your point exactly, it's good to keep in mind that at this point, for at least 100 years, there has been extensive intermingling between the Lamanites and Nephites. These are not ethnically or genetically diverse populations.
Right.
You've had lots and lots of Nephite dissenters going among the Lamanites. You've had Lamanite converts coming and living among the Nephites and so on. You know, I'm very much with Martin on this, that the definition probably has something to do with appearance, lifestyle, could have to do with forms of skin decoration. It could be something as simple as we often talk about the glow a certain person has. But I think the problem we fall into is this idea that you have you know, all these Lamanites are all dark skinned. It's one genetic. And keep in mind that the Nephites and Lamanites are like the Jews and Arabs. They're descended from a common ancestor. So it's something that probably means something more or something different from an actual physical, bam, their tan disappeared and they became pallid. Because frankly, there are no really pallid peoples down in, at least that we know of down in this area. So that said, the other interesting thing is that Mormon once again, and this occurs several times, declares that he is only recording 1/100th part of all that's going on. Let's see, where does he say that? I thought he said that here in chapter 2. Da, da, da. Okay, apparently I'm lying. Apparently that was in one of the other chapters. Maybe it's a chapter 3. Anyway, the point is that, you know, this is a highly condensed history. This is, you know, covers 1,000 years. We've had this discussion in some of the roundtables before. Mormon is writing this for a very specific purpose, which is, frankly, for us. And he's drawing on lessons and examples that we can apply. And the most important lesson here is in the first few verses, where the people begin to forget those signs and wonders that they had heard and begin to be less and less astonished at a sign or wonder from heaven, in so much that they begin to be hard in their hearts and blind in their minds, begin to disbelieve all which they've seen and heard. Now, this is a very real phenomenon. And I say this with, I have several children who are inactive in a church. And, you know, they were raised in a church. We you know, did scripture reading and prayer and home evening in our house. You know, they attended church until each of them decided to stop attending church. And I marvel at how little they understand about the church and the gospel now in adulthood. How very little they know, how very little they could actually talk meaningfully and accurately about the gospel, about LDS doctrine and beliefs. They have these very broad caricatures of what Mormons believe and what Mormons do. And I say that with love for all of them, and I love them and they love me and so on, but they clearly just don't understand the church and the gospel anymore. They have forgotten that which they've done. And this is the sort of thing that Mormon's describing here. And that's probably about all I've got here.
Okay. Thank you. Let's move on then to chapter 3. This is, to me, a fascinating chapter, and it speaks to the level of depravity that had come about in the Nephite culture. This opens with a letter from the leader of the Gadianton robbers to Lachonius, who is the governor. And he uses flattering words and says a whole bunch of things, but the gist of it is, hey, you're not going to be able to fight us. We're too strong. I have too many men. Just cave in so that we don't utterly destroy you at the end of verse 4 there. And then he ends this with this statement showing that this is an important letter. Therefore, I have written this. This is verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, I have written this epistle, sealing it with mine own hand, feeling for your welfare because of your firmness in that which you believe to be right, and your noble spirit in the field of battle. Now, sealing was something that was done to ensure that the message really came from the purported sender. We don't seal too many things other than with a self-sealing envelope these days, or one that you lick. Sealing back in those days generally meant that after something was written down, it was folded together and there was wax that was dripped on it, and then there was a seal placed on it so that you knew that it had not been opened and tampered with before you got it. And that was the way that official communications went forth. And so here's this leader of the Gadianton robbers trying to use this formal style along with the seal in a letter to probably bolster his image to the governor. But when you get right down to it, this is a little bit like the mafia sending a letter to the governor of a state, or, you know, some, you know, the Bloods or the Crips, some gang member sending a letter to the mayor of a city saying, you know, don't mess with us. We could take you out. This is a thug. This guy is an evil thug. And we read about who he really is in verse 9 of chapter 3. Quote, and behold, I am Gadianton, and I am the governor of the secret society of Gadianton, which society and the works thereof I know to be good. Of course, we know otherwise. And they are of ancient date, and they have been handed down unto us. Close quote. So here again, he's trying to claim that he's part of this group that's of ancient date, that's been handed down and does good works. That's a little bit like the Costa Nostra having been handed down for generations, you know, just not a really, really good thing. And it's tragic that the whole group has been subject to this, Laconius and his men. And with that, I'm about halfway through chapter 3, and I'll turn it back over to Bruce.
Yeah, the opening letter is a marvelous piece of political propaganda and posturing. It's delightful to read, and actually it demonstrates one of the interesting things about the Book of Mormon. There are a lot of bad actors, and bad meaning bad acting people, in the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon usually gives them their say. So we get to hear what Korihor says. We get to hear what Nehor says. We get to hear I had to make sure I was pronouncing his name correctly, has to say here. And he gets his time on the stage to make his argument. And it's actually a fascinatingly well-written piece with a lot of bluff and bravado, because one of the things that he says is that, you know, if you don't do this next month, we're going to come down and destroy you. And it's actually going to be a year and a half before they attack the Nephites. And it's going to start off with little raids. So he was bluffing, like, you know, we have these armies gathered. We're going to sweep down and wipe you out next month. And instead, they give the Nephites a year and a half to prepare themselves for battle, and then start on raids on the outskirts, which are largely ineffective. And Laconius, it's like Laconius was a just man and could not be frightened by the demands and threatenings of a robber. Basically tells the people, look, we've got to pull in from all the outlying regions. And again, if we assume a Mesoamerican setting here, it's clear from what we've gone through here that you have people spread all over. And basically he's going to gather them into what appears to be the Sidon River Basin, with Zarahemla at the south and heading north up to some point, which he simply describes as the boundary between the land of Zarahemla and the land of Bountiful. But with the riverside, you've got mountains on both sides. So you have some natural barriers here, and really you just have to protect at the two ends of the river valley. You've got water, you've got irrigation flowing in, and he pulls the people together and basically creates this large, more densely populated community and says, you guys have to gather in grain, you have to gather in food, you have to gather in everything you can, and don't leave anything behind for the robbers. And if you don't do all this and if you don't repent, they're going to wipe us out. And as it says, so great and marvelous are the words or prophecies of Lyconius, that they did cause fear to come upon the people, and they did exert themselves in their might to do according to the words of Lyconius. These are the same people who have, you know, explained the way, the day and the night and the day miracles and the other miracles and so on. But when faced with an existential threat, it's like, yes, yes, we repent. We'll do whatever it takes. So you have this great gathering described in verse 22. And it came to pass in the 17th year, in the latter end of the year, the proclamation of Lyconius had gone forth through all the face of the land, and they had taken their horses and their chariots and their cattle and all their flocks and their herds and their grain and all their substance, and did march forth by thousands, by tens of thousands, until they had all gone forth to the place which had been appointed they should gather themselves to defend themselves against enemies. Now, this isn't a city. This is a massive group of people. But it says the land which was appointed was the land of Zarahemla, and the land which was between the land of Zarahemla and the land bountiful, yea, to the line which was between the land bountiful and the land desolation. So it's going north all along the Sidon River Valley. But the advantage of that is you've got all the people located along this river base, and you have, as I mentioned, the natural barriers of the mountains, and the armies can position themselves strategically to defend it, much more so than with the people scattered basically from sea to sea as they were before. And you do have Gigadoni at the very end causing that they should make weapons of war of every kind, and that they should be strong with armors, with shields, and with bucklers after the manner of his instructions. So that's the preparation that goes on here.
Great comments. A few little follow-ups. In verse 21 towards the end, you have a brilliant decision by Governor Lyconius to not be afraid and then send the troops out to fight the Lamanites, to fight the Gadianton robbers on their own turf. He says, we will not go against them, but we will wait till they shall come against us. Wait till they come against us when we are in our strongest places. So good strategy there. Another comment, really quickly, that we have in verse 22, a reference to horses, and in chapter 4, verse 4, another reference to horses, and along with Enos chapter 1, verse 21, and 3 Nephi chapter 6, in just a few chapters here, verse 1, those are really the only references to horses in the Book of Mormon.
Well, plus an Alma with the father of King Lamoni.
Thank you. Yes, yes. Yeah. And it's really interesting that academia clings to this idea that horses were not to be found after the Ice Age until the Spanish came over and deposited them. But it is certain that there were horses here. I've tracked down numerous newspaper articles from several fairly well-known places, San Diego, for example, saying, oh, we just have a new horse skeleton that's been unearthed by Carlsbad. And, gee, this is, according to carbon-14 dating, pre-Columbus. And so this is kind of fascinating. And I've taken the time to look back through a number of academic articles about horses that have been unearthed, and dozens of them start out along these lines. Well, we carbon-14 dated them, and they turned out to be pre-Columbian. Therefore, we know the carbon-14 dating must be wrong, or the contamination must have occurred in the samples, and so we dated them a different way. And we did that by referring to the level in which they were found, and based on that, we think they're about 10,200 years ago, before the Ice Age. And, you know, there are dozens and dozens that are like that. They just go into these gyrations to show that horses weren't found that and or carbon dated to the time of Columbus. But there are so many references to the fact that they were there that you need not see these references in chapter 3, verse 23, verse 22, and chapter 4, verse 4 as unexplainable anomalies. And with that, I will pass it back to Bruce.
Okay, in chapter 4, this is very interesting. Nephites and the Lamanites who have joined with the Nephites have all gathered in to this geographic region with natural protections, as I've mentioned. And they took everything with them. So the Gadians and robbers, you know, Nephi and or Mormon here keep referring to them as robbers. This was a serious civilization. These weren't like, you know, bands of bandits. This was a group that could put together a full-scale army and so on. And they're moving in from where they're located, and they're planning to live, you know, plunder the Nephite cities. And they move into them, and they find that the cities and villages and farms, there's nothing there to eat. Crops have all been harvested. All the livestock have been taken. All the harvested grain has been taken along. And this actually, this is a very subtle but important point. Supply logistics are a critical issue in warfare. This is an absolute, you know, the old thing, an army marches on its stomach. And that was doubly true in ancient times when you didn't have trucks and planes to bring supplies to you. You had, you know, if you've got an army of 10,000 men, stop and think about what it's like to prepare 10,000 meals X times a day. How much food you have to be carrying along to do that. And obviously, what it describes here is that they were planning to live off. They're starting to move into these lands. Like, this is great. But if you move into a farm and nothing has been planted and there's no food left there, you have this natural delay about, you know, trying to... You don't want your army settling down and trying to plant crops and raise them and waiting the several months it takes to actually raise them. And as it says in verse 2, there were no wild beasts nor game in those lands which had been deserted by the Nephites, because, again, you tend to consume or drive away wild game in the inhabited areas. And it says there's no game for the robbers, save at World Wilderness. Well, try to imagine feeding 1,000 people or 10,000 people based on what you can hunt and catch. Remember that Lehi's family, a relatively small group, had a difficult time sustaining themselves by hunting while marching down the Arabian Peninsula. Now, admittedly, Central America is much more lush, but that doesn't necessarily make it any easier to hunt and track game, particularly if you're dealing with some of the dense forests and jungle down there. So the robbers are basically starving, and the Nephites are sitting pretty because they have all their provisions. They're eating quite well. And it forces the Gadianites and robbers in this difficult position. They have to attack the Nephites, who are in an entrenched position, are well fed, well equipped. The Gadianites and robbers are hungry. And are, you know, ill nourished and so on. And when they do try to plant crops, it says that they durst not spread themselves upon the land to plant crops, because that would leave them vulnerable. They had to stay as a group. So now we have this battle between them. You have this great slaughter. Gideon, he is actually killed. The Nephites return to their place of security. The robbers basically go away for a couple of years, but then come back. They've got a new leader, Zemnarahah. And Zerahemnah tries to lay siege, but he doesn't have food, and the Nephites do. I mean, that's, again, someone who understands siegecraft, you know that's a recipe for failure. They're trying to live off of wild game. They're starving. The Nephites are well fed. Nephites attack at will. And finally, goes out and the Nephites go out and basically cut them off, cut the robber's army off in both directions, converge on them, capture them, kill their leader, and the siege, the battle or the war is ended. So that's what you have going on there in a nutshell. It's, again, for anyone who has studied ancient warfare or warfare at all, this all rings very, very true.
Absolutely. Great descriptions and comments, Bruce. Thank you. We realize how terrible this battle is when we read in chapter 4, verse 11, about halfway through, there never was known so great a slaughter amongst all the people of Lehi since he left Jerusalem. That's the worst battle ever up until this point. It's tragic, and you see how serious even the Gadianton robbers take it in verse 7, if you go back a few, when you see their description, which I won't take time to read, but they attempted to look as fierce and horrible as they could to scare the Nephites, and it worked. They thought they were pretty frightening in their appearance. Chapter 5 talks about the Nephites repenting for a time, and Mormon writing the history of the people and some prophecies, especially in verse 25 about the restoration of Israel and its gathering together, and about how then in the future those who are left as a remnant would know their Redeemer, who is Jesus Christ. So here again, another testimony of Jesus. Anything else, Bruce, on chapter 5?
No, it's chapter 5, not chapter 2, where Mormon introduces himself and says, you know, this is my name, this is what I'm writing, and so on. And this is where he had the verse I mistakenly alluded to earlier, where he says in verse 8, "This book cannot contain even a hundredth part of what was done among so many people in the space of 20 and 5 years. You know, give some perspective for where he's writing out. The interesting thing is the Nephites stay, and I don't know if this is they're waiting to make sure that the last of the robbers are really gone. They stay in this restricted area for 5 years, and then they disperse back, as we see in chapter 6. The people of the Nephites did return to their own lands in the 26th year, every man with his family, his flocks, his herds, his horses and his cattle and all things whatsoever did belong to them. And it's an economic boom. This is sort of, you know, they've been living together. They've been soaring stuff up. They suddenly each family gets to go back to the land where they were living, the village, the town, the farm or whatever, but they've got all these provisions with them. And you have this tremendous prosperity, and things go fine for a few years, and then pride sets in again. And you have this, it comes to a point where in verse 14, "And thus there became a great inequality in the land, insomuch that the church began to be broken up. Yea, insomuch that in the 30th year, the church was broken up in all the land, save it were among a few of the Lamanites who were converted into the true faith. And they would not depart from it." And as we'll see in the next chapter, Nephi, whose book this is still out there preaching as well and has a small band of believers around him. That's what I've got for chapter 6.
Thanks. I only have one quick comment for chapter 6, and that is that in verse 8, we read about many highways and many roads made, which led from city to city and from land to land and from place to place. That was considered one of the great anachronisms of the Book of Mormon for so many years, because after all, who knows Native Americans who built highways? It sounded kind of silly, but it turns out that in Mesoamerica, particularly on the Yucatan Peninsula, there are hundreds and hundreds of what could easily be described as roads, and what in some contexts could be described as highways, that were known as Sacbe or Sacbej, depending on how you want to pronounce it, which meant white road or white highway. And the reason they were called white roads or white highways is because they were made with rubble, you know, crushed rocks, small rocks, and then they were whitewashed with limestone, which makes plants difficult to grow. And so when you saw them, they were white in appearance. So they were called white roads, the white roads of the Mayans. And so here we have Joseph Smith getting something right in verse 8 of chapter 6 that no one would have known about in his time period, because they had, for the most part, never even been found yet. And the ones that had been found, certainly the descriptions had not made it anywhere in the vicinity of Joseph Smith by the time the Book of Mormon had been produced. The only other comment I have for the rest of our lesson here is that in chapter 7, we have a bad guy who's named Jacob, which is kind of sad, because usually Jacob's a great name, you know, but here's this bad guy in chapter 7, verse 9, whose name is Jacob, and he is called Antichrist in the chapter heading. And that's because he speaks against the prophets who testify of Jesus. There shouldn't be any special meaning read into that word Antichrist there, other than the fact that he was against the teachings about Jesus and against the prophets. And as we end here, we have at least one nice little positive statement at the end of chapter 7, which says, quote, "There were many in the commencement of this year that were baptized unto repentance, and thus the more part of the year did pass away." And so they try to wrap up the lesson with a nice positive comment. Back to you, Bruce, for any final comments you might have.
Final comment here is you have a complete collapse of the Nephite system of government. Really for the first time since the first king, Mosiah, the father of Benjamin and grandfather of the Mosiah we know, came into the Zarahemla Basin. You've had a continuous government here, and it now collapses completely with the murder of the chief judge. And you have a division into tribes, every man according to his family, kindred, and friends. Again, this directly echoes the concept within Mayan government of elite families and aligning yourself with houses and elite families. And there's specific mention of seven families or seven tribes in a couple places in the Book of Mormon, named after the seven principal males who came out of Jerusalem with Lehi. So you've got this division, everything's fallen apart. Nephi is out there preaching with a small group, but generally you have the government's gone. You've got this great division. You've got a lot of wickedness, and these is the situation that leads us into the next lesson, which is going to talk about the events surrounding the death of Christ.
Thanks, Bruce. And that about wraps it up for this Interpreter Roundtable session. My name's Martin Tanner. It's been a pleasure to be with you. And thanks also, of course, to Bruce Webster, who always has marvelous comments to make. We hope you'll join us for more Interpreter Roundtables and take a look at the rest of the Interpreter website. There are a number of other great things there to take a look at.